Good morning. Our first Bible reading this morning is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high, from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
Well, we're coming this morning to the final part of Zechariah, and I wonder what you expected when we set out on this journey together 10 weeks or so ago. It's a very unfamiliar part of God's word, and yet wonderfully we have seen some extraordinary things in this part of the Bible. We've been reminded of the amazing things that God does for us as his people through the Lord Jesus. We've been reminded again and again of God's plan to rescue a people and to build a kingdom for his son. And so I'm going to pray as we come to the final chapter this morning that would be our experience again. So will you pray with me as we come to God's word? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much this morning for the book of Zechariah, for all the surprising things that you have taught us as we have looked at these ancient words. Thank you that week after week we have heard you speaking, pointing us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, challenging us and strengthening us in our faith in him, lifting our eyes to see your great plan of salvation. And Father, we pray that as we come again to the book of Zechariah, we ask that you would be at work through your word and by your spirit. Teach us more of who you are, who we are, and what you have done for us. And we ask this for your great glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by telling you about someone called Tom. Tom had imagined that following Jesus would make his life easier. Instead, after a few short months, he felt that following Jesus was like constantly swimming against the tide. Speaking about Jesus at work seemed risky. Obedience to Jesus in his life was costly. Compromise always seemed to be easier. His friends dismissed his faith. His colleagues quietly excluded him. And more than once, he was left wondering whether it would be simply easier to leave Jesus behind and to go with the flow. Perhaps you felt something similar to Tom if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time. Maybe there have been those moments where you've thought, what is the point? Can I really keep going? Why does following Jesus have to be such a struggle? Last week we saw in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 that God promises to do something extraordinary, to deal with the problem of sin. He's going to judge the nations and he is going to come and cleanse his people. But chapter 14 reminds us that that process between the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time to save sinners from the judgment for our sin, and the second time when he promises to come again at the end of all things, between those two comings there is a struggle. There is a battle. It is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. And in the final chapter of Zechariah, God wants to help people like Tom, to help people like us, have our expectations set right so that we understand what living for Jesus in this time will be like. All through the book of Zechariah, we've seen God is concerned with his people returning to him. The people in Zechariah's day had returned physically to Jerusalem. They'd spent 70 years as exiles under the Babylonians and then under the Persian Empire. And now they've come back to Jerusalem. And the question is, will their hearts return to the Lord? Chapter 1 of Zechariah, God says to his people, "Return to me, and I will return to you." But that spiritual return to the Lord, it's never been easy. It's always been a struggle. There's always been a fight. And so that brings us to chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Instead of an immediate victory, Zechariah says there is going to be this time of struggle. There is going to be a battle. And God's people have to have realistic expectations about what this time will be like. But wonderfully, in the fight, Jesus is coming. The King is coming. And that helps shape our expectation of this final period of history. Two things from the chapter that I want us to focus on this morning. The first thing is, don't expect the battle to be easy. Jesus is coming, but as we wait, don't expect the battle to be easy. Last week in chapter 13, we saw how this figure called the shepherd, this ruler of God's people, is going to come and they're going to be struck. And God says there will be two groups of people. There will be those who face his judgment, and there will be those who are refined in their faith. In other words, God deals with human sin in two ways. He judges those who oppose to him, and he strengthens and refines those who belong to him. And verse 9 in chapter 13 gives us the thing that distinguishes these two groups. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Those who call on the name of the Lord belong to him, and he works through the struggle and the battle to refine their faith. These words are echoed by the prophet Joel, who also spoke of this day of the Lord, this final chapter of history. And he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's the invitation to all of us this morning, an invitation from God himself, to each one of us who is guilty of our sin, to each one of us who deserves the judgment of a holy God. If we call on the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. We will receive forgiveness. And if we already belong to him, then this final chapter of human history, this battle, is going to be painful, but God will work through it to refine our faith. I wonder whether you've ever seen people refining metal. Maybe you've watched a video or something on YouTube of this kind of, the metal put into the blazing furnace and melted and then brought out, and all the impurities on the metal have come to the surface and can be scraped off. And then the metal is put back into the hot furnace again, and it's heated up again until it's molten, and then it's brought out and the impurities are scraped off. And it's as if in this battle, this is what God is doing for his people, scraping away the impurities of our sin, refining us, strengthening us, making us pure and holy. Chapter 13, verse 7 spoke about the shepherd being struck. And we saw how that was an expectation of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples and said, as he was going to be struck on the cross, so his sheep, his followers, would scatter. And how that happened on the night of his arrest, all his disciples disappeared, no longer claiming to follow him, denying him. Even after his glorious resurrection, as the disciples gather together in the upper room, afraid and wondering what's coming next. Even after the day of Pentecost, when the first sermon is given and in the power of the Holy Spirit, people hear and respond to Jesus, persecution breaks out. The church is scattered through Judea and Samaria and beyond. God uses this suffering of his people to refine their faith and to send them out so that the message of Jesus spreads into the world. That is so often the way. God uses hardship to accomplish his purposes, like a refiner heating precious metal in the furnace, until all the impurities have surfaced and been scraped away, purifying our faith, separating us from sin, making us more like Jesus. And he does it because he loves us. The goal in verse 9, they are my people, says God. The Lord is our God, say his people. Sometimes we can't understand why God allows particular difficulties, particular trials to come into our lives. But I'm sure if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you can look back on your life and with a bit of a gap, you can see what God was doing. You can recognize how he was strengthening your faith in that time, how he was deepening your trust in the Lord Jesus, how he was exposing all those false idols that you were putting your trust in instead of him, how he was teaching you to depend on him. One of Satan's great strategies in our culture is not persecution, but comfort. He wants us to believe that this world is enough and that we can live comfortably now without any thought of the need for eternity. But God, in his kindness, refuses to let us settle for that illusion. And so times of difficulty and discomfort and suffering come so that we're reminded once again of what God is doing. That is why chapter 14, that's been a long introduction, but it's why chapter 14 begins with such confronting words. Because the Christian life is a battle. But God has a purpose in the fight. And for many believers today, the things described in these opening verses are the very real, painful experience of their lives. Just last month, the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights issued a report documenting the ongoing persecution of Christian women and girls in northern Nigeria. It is a harrowing read. Women and young girls subjected to physical and sexual violence because of their faith in Jesus. A lot of the things reported are too graphic to be spoken about here. But among the reported cases is a young 16-year-old girl whose hands were cut off because she refused to give herself in marriage to an Islamic militant. Because of Jesus. Compared with believers like that, I am ashamed by how easily I complain about the small inconveniences of following Jesus in our culture. The Apostle Peter certainly had those sorts of things in mind when he wrote to the church, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't ask the question, 'Lord, why? Why me? Why this?' Don't be surprised, because you are in the battle. But you are not alone in the fight." Did you see how glorious verse 3 is? Zechariah pictures the kind of enemies kind of encamped around Jerusalem and the battle going on. And then verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Then the Lord will come. Jesus will return. The King is coming. And the battle belongs to him. And he is victorious." Verses 4 and 5 describe the rescue that God brings to his people. Just as he opened the Red Sea for Moses and the people to escape from Egypt, so God once again is going to provide a way of rescue, a way of escape. The Mount of Olives, the great mountain outside Jerusalem, split in two, providing a safe path through for the people to escape so they can flee. But there's another remarkable detail. Zechariah says, "The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Jesus is coming, and the whole heavenly army with him. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus stood. After his resurrection from the dead, he stood on the Mount of Olives and was taken up into heaven. And as his disciples stood there, mouths open, wondering kind of where he'd gone and what was next, the angel says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." King Jesus is coming. It's no coincidence that the shepherd who was struck in chapter 13 is the Lord who returns in such majestic power in chapter 14. That the crucified shepherd is the victorious king. He will come again with all his holy angels and rescue those who belong to him. Are you longing for that day? In 1941, Australian soldiers were trapped in the North African city of Tobruk. Surrounded by the enemy forces, they had to survive 7 months of siege, with food and water dwindling, scrummaging through the ruins of that city, trying to find things to sustain them. The courageous forces defending Tobruk became known as the Rats of Tobruk because of the way they sort of scurried through the ruins and found what they needed. Imagine what it was like for those soldiers, aware that the siege was going on and that their means of sustaining life were dwindling day by day, to suddenly know that the rescue was on its way. To hear the distant rumble of the tanks and the other vehicles coming across the desert. To start to hear the explosions as the enemy forces were taken on by the relieving troops. And finally, to see the siege lifted and to come out and to be free. The waiting was over, the rescuer had come. Well, that is how Zechariah wants us to feel about the return of the Lord Jesus. Are you longing for that day? Different Christians will experience different trials at different times. The point is not how dramatic your suffering looks. The issue is, are you willing to follow Jesus wherever obedience to him will lead you? The Christian life should leave us longing for the day when Christ returns. His arrival will feel like the rescue that we have been longing for. But the second thing in the chapter, when Jesus comes, everything that we have endured will be worth it. God doesn't leave us wondering whether this battle of the Christian life is worth fighting. The rest of chapter 14 answers that question by piling up picture after picture after picture of the glorious future God has for his people. We don't have time to explore all the incredible detail in this, the rest of this chapter, but step back and look at the magnificent vision of a new creation that Zechariah leaves us with. There is a completely new world when Jesus comes. Verses 6 and 7 describe a day unlike any day you've ever experienced. All the familiar rhythms of day and night disappear. Darkness gives way to permanent light. Zechariah is not describing here a change in the weather or the change of the seasons. He is using creation to picture the arrival of the King, the Creator. The coming of God's perfect kingdom, where everything broken by sin will be restored and renewed and remade. Then verse 8, he pictures living water flowing out of Jerusalem. This is an image that runs through the Bible. Do you remember in Eden, in the very beginning, in the beautiful garden that God made, there is a river, we're told, that flows from the garden, bringing life to the world. The prophet Ezekiel, as he looked forward to what God was doing, sees a river flowing from God's temple, giving life wherever it goes. And now Zechariah sees living water welling up and flowing out from the city of God. The New Testament tells us how these things come about. The Lord Jesus takes this description of living water and applies it to what he has come to do. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the very festival mentioned again and again in this chapter, Jesus stands up and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John tells us that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. The life that Zechariah foresaw now flows from Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and people trust in Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit of God to live within them, and from them flow these life-giving waters. Zechariah sees next the universal reign of God. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. These words echo Israel's great confession. We've confessed what we believe as Christians in the words of the Creed this morning. We've affirmed those truths with the church around the world and down the ages. Well, the people of God in the Old Testament had a statement of faith, much more concise than ours. From Deuteronomy, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." For centuries, that is what God's people confessed. Surrounded by nations who worshipped countless gods, false gods, they said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." But Zechariah looks forward to a day where this statement won't be the statement of faith of just a small group of people. He looks forward to the day when the whole earth will acknowledge this truth. In the New Testament, we're told what this looks like. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, "Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The shepherd who was struck, recognized by everyone, everywhere, as Lord and King. Then Zechariah shows us the security of God's people. Jerusalem once looked so insignificant, didn't it, as the exiles came back. The temple in ruins, the city wall broken down. Just a tiny city in a far removed part of the Persian Empire. Nothing special to see there. And yet Zechariah says what was once so small and insignificant will be lifted high. The land around flattened like the desert, so that nobody is in any doubt about the safety and security of God's people. Never again will they fall. Never again will they live under threat. And friends, from the world's perspective, the church often looks very weak, doesn't it? We look very unimportant. We look marginal. Not even worth asking what the church might think about a particular issue of the day. But one day, the true significance of God's work amongst his people will be seen. That's what Jerusalem here is a picture of the people of God being lifted up and acknowledged, safe and secure in the hands of God. Imagine what it would be like to walk through Parramatta and everybody you bump into, everyone you stop and talk to, says Jesus is Lord. Imagine being able to travel throughout the world and wherever you get off the plane, meeting people who with you say, Jesus is Lord. Don't you long for that day? That's why we partner with CMS. Not because we've got a particular interest in remote parts of the world and travel or anything like that. It's because we want to see people in those places with us declaring Jesus as Lord. I can't wait to hear what God is doing in Africa. Just as I delight to hear what God is doing in Argentina and Japan, in the Northern Territory, and wherever God's people have taken the message of Jesus. Imagine a world without unbelief, without temptation, without persecution, without fear. That is where God is taking history. And verses 12 to 19 remind us that God is holy and just, and that evil will not simply be ignored. God's judgment is real. And those who persist in rejecting his rule will face his righteous judgment. It is a sober warning, isn't it, to us this morning? But what a profound comfort to our sisters in northern Nigeria, to those who suffer for Christ around the world, wherever they may be, that their persecutors will not have the last word, that they can entrust themselves into the hands of the one who judges justly, that Jesus will come. Zechariah also pictures for us the nations celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. That might be a feast that we're not particularly familiar with. It was a festival that celebrated God's presence with his people. They lived in little tents to remember God being among his people. They remembered his provision of their need during the 40 years that God's people wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. They remembered the joyful harvest that comes at the end of each year as they lived in peace in the land that God had given. And every one of these themes of this festival finds fulfillment in Jesus. Through Jesus, God dwells with his people by his Holy Spirit. When you put your trust in Jesus, that's what God does. He comes to live within you. Through Jesus, he sustains us on the pilgrimage through this world, through the difficulties, through the challenges, through the battles. Through Jesus, people from every nation are being gathered into his kingdom. I love looking around at what God is doing in our church and the different backgrounds of people that God is gathering with us. It's just a little picture of how wonderful it will be to be in the crowd singing praise to God forever with people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, saved by Jesus for God's glory. But finally, Zechariah brings us back to the temple. Did you wonder where that had gone? This whole book seems to have been about rebuilding the temple. That was the backdrop to the prophecy of Zechariah. And yet, remarkably, from chapter 9 onwards, Zechariah's prophecy went quiet on the place of the temple and its role, until right at the very end it reappears. Only things have changed. The words, "Holy to the Lord," they used to be written on the headpiece of the high priest, the one who went into the temple building to make sacrifices for the sins of God's people. He'd go into the very holy place and he would wear his sort of ceremonial gear and on his headdress, "Holy to the Lord," set apart for God. But look what's happened by the end of Zechariah. These words, "Holy to the Lord," are now written on the cooking pots, the bells of the horses, everyday ordinary things. Why? Because there's not going to be a distinction between the sacred and the ordinary, the everyday and the holy. Everything belongs to God. Everything is set apart for him. Now that raises a very obvious question. If you're one of Zechariah's hearers and you've been working hard, doing your bit to rebuild the temple, if everything's going to be holy, what is the point in building the temple? And no doubt, as Zechariah's prophecy was heard and then recorded and read by generations after, they would have wondered, how does this fit? Until the New Testament brings the answer. What need is there of a temple? There isn't one. The Lord Jesus is the true temple. He is the place where God meets with humanity. It's through his death and resurrection that sinful people can approach a holy God. And it's because we are united to him by faith, if we put our trust in Jesus, that his church, his people, become the temple of God through the Holy Spirit. That's why Zechariah has always been pointing us beyond the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Each week we've been trying to show how God's purpose was bigger than bricks and stones. His plan was to create a holy people for himself, that one day his holiness would fill the whole of creation, everything set apart for him, holy to the Lord. And on that day when Jesus comes, and we finally get to see everything set apart for him, holy for him. And someone says, was following Jesus worth it? Was it worth the fight? The answer will be an emphatic yes. Because the battle will be over. The shepherd who was struck for our sins will have returned as the victorious king. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess he is Lord. Every tear wiped away. The whole earth will have become what that little building in Jerusalem, the temple, was only ever meant to picture. The dwelling place of God with his rescued people. And on that day, when Jesus comes, every sacrifice, every act of obedience, every painful trial, every temptation resisted, every moment of faithful perseverance will prove to have been worth it. We will have been refined, precious, and holy because of Jesus. And even now, that glorious future has begun. The living water is flowing, friends, from Jerusalem. The gospel is going out. People are becoming new creations in Christ. So can I encourage you, please keep following Jesus. Keep proclaiming Jesus. Keep building Jesus' church. Keep longing for the day when Jesus comes. When the shepherd who was struck for us will return as the king who will reign for us forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you prepare us for what following Jesus will be like. Thank you that you have cleansed us through the death of your Son, and that you are refining us through every trial we face. Keep our eyes fixed on the day when the Lord Jesus will return in glory, when every knee will bow before him, when your holiness will fill the whole of creation, and when we will dwell with you forever. Until that day, strengthen us by your Spirit to persevere joyfully, to proclaim Christ faithfully, and to build his church with the confidence that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. In his name we pray. Amen.